In our text this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 5, it really gets to the crux of the matter. When the scriptures, when Paul here tells Timothy that there's going to be a time in which men are increasingly going to take on the characteristics that we see in verses 2 through 4. He says there in verse number 5 that these individuals will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. Denying its power. What is the power of godliness? It's really about a changed life. The commentator Mounts writes this about this verse. He says, true Christianity consists not in the show of religiosity, but in the powerful proclamation of the gospel accompanied by the life of obedience that conforms to the demands of the gospel. It's accompanied by the life of obedience that conforms to the demands of the gospel. It's not just merely taking on for oneself the form or the demonstration of religiousness. I'm a religious person. I'm a person of faith. But that power thereof is that which brings about change in the life of an individual that reflects the very gospel that they claim to have embraced by faith. Paul here in these first several verses, he deals with specific characteristics, character traits of these individuals that he says that there's going to come a time in which the times become, the days become more and more perilous, more and more dangerous spiritually. And I think spiritually that is going to have its impact practically, socially, politically, it's going to impact every other aspect of our lives when these times spiritually become more and more perilous. And he says here, and as I mentioned last week, the characteristics that we see listed in verses 2 through 4 are really bookended by the first thing that he states, that men will become lovers of themselves. They will become infatuated with self, self-obsessed. The only thing that matters to them is what benefits them personally. It's all about self. And he contrasts that with the other bookend in verse number 4, at the end of verse number 4, in which he says there will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so all of this is bookended between these two contrasting, these two conflicting loves, affections. The affection for self versus the affection for God. We cannot love God as we ought when we love ourselves as we want. It can't be done. Either we will love God wholeheartedly or we will love self. Very similar to what Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being money, monetary wealth. The same thing is true. We can't serve God and serve self. It can't be done. And so all of these characteristics are bookended by these two conflicting characteristics. We're lovers of self rather than being lovers of God. It's this self-centeredness that so much of our culture, and it's not limited to the culture outside, even those within quote-unquote Christian culture, in which we find ourselves centered on self. It's what oftentimes draws people to church is I like the way that going to church makes me feel. I like what happens when I'm at church. And it's all about me. It's self-centered rather than Christ-centered, rather than exalting God. Another commentator, Donald Guthrie, and with regards to this lovers being lovers of self, he says that self-centeredness and material advantages, when they become the chief object of affection, destroy all moral values and the subsequent list of vices is their natural fruit. So in other words, the things that are mentioned after the lovers of self, all of these things are the natural fruit that comes out of that mental state, that really spiritual state. And so when one becomes obsessed with self, it brings about vices in one's life that destroy all of the moral values that a person would have otherwise. And this is the state that Paul says we will find becoming more and more prevalent. He says, he's not saying this isn't prevalent yet and it's going to happen eventually. No, he says this is to become more and more prevalent as time goes on. We looked at this list pretty extensively last Sunday morning. And we wrapped up with verse number 5, in which he says that these individuals, they have a form of godliness. They put some sort of godness on display, whether it's through some of their actions or some of their words, or maybe the appearance that they have. They wear clothing with religious symbols, or they have religious symbols on their bodies, or they pose religious types of things on their websites or on their whatever they have for social media. They post religious stuff, but he says they have this form of godliness, but they're denying the power of that godliness, which brings about real, serious spiritual change, moral change in one's life. And so Paul says, when you observe this, don't embrace them as being mentors. Don't embrace them as being idols or people to look up to, but rather from such people, turn away. Turn away. I exhorted us at the end of the message last week that we would endeavor to have discernment and not be naive, embracing all who claim to be religious, but to have a discerning mind biblically, so that we can see those who are simply there to gain something for themselves. This morning we're going to continue in verse number 6, and the things that we continue to read and study are not going to be overly encouraging to our hearts. I'm afraid that oftentimes we come to church thinking that we're going to, every time we come to church, our hearts are going to be encouraged, and that's not always the case. In fact, I think what Paul is laying, the groundwork that Paul is laying here, is necessary because when we find ourselves at the end of the chapter and into chapter 4, we're going to find what is really imperative to be in place in order for us to cut through a lot of the cloudiness of this cultural Christianity that has no spiritual fruit. And you get down to verse number 2 of chapter 4, in which he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And there are times in which the message that comes from the Word of God is not necessarily encouraging to our whole souls, to our hearts. We don't always walk away feeling like we've been tremendously blessed at heart with what we've heard today. But at times it's there to draw our attention to the fallacies and the faults of the human condition. Well, so we find in here verse number 6, Paul here in verses 2 through 5 deal with the personal characteristics of these individuals. Starting in verse 6, Paul begins to deal with the public influence of these individuals. Look at how Paul continues to talk about these individuals, these men who would be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Notice what these individuals find themselves doing in verse number 6. He says, "For of this sort," of what sort? Of this sort of individuals, of this sort of people, of this sort of men, in verse number 2. "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." The three descriptive phrases that we see there is all dealing with these types of women that these individuals are seeking to lead astray or to take captive, as he says there in verse number 6. I think it's important, let us put our minds at rest here for the moment, to understand that Paul is not saying this is true about all women. Okay, he's not saying this at all. So somebody could approach this passage and say, well, look at Paul. Paul was very chauvinistic in his view of women. No, it's not the case at all. But Paul was realistic to recognize that there were some women who fit this description and that these individuals were seeking to take advantage of just such women. And so he refers to them here in the New King James as gullible women. Other translations might use the term weak. Translations might use the term little women. And really, it's dealing with the fact that these women, I like how the New King James translates it, that these women are just merely spiritually, they're gullible, they're spiritually naive, and these individuals are coming in to take advantage of the spiritual naivety of these types of women. And so Paul says of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of these women. That idea of creeping in is just as creepy as it sounds in the English. These are individuals who are wiggling their way, who are worming their way into the households of these women, seeking to get a foothold in their lives so that they can take advantage of them. Think the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and how Satan sought to take advantage of a situation with a woman who is left alone in the moment, spiritually vulnerable in the moment, and he begins to slyly speak with her about what God has truly said. And he convinces her to be disobedient to the God who created her. In fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul says that one of the reasons, and again, I know this doesn't sit well with our culture today, but Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Paul is talking about the structure that God has laid out within local church ministry. He says that women are not to have this authoritative place in influencing the spiritual well-being of men within local church ministry. Why? He says, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he goes back to that family structure. And then he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Eve in the moment was in a moment of spiritual naivety. And Satan capitalized on that. And so it's no surprise when we get to 2 Timothy in chapter 3, in which Paul says, guess what? There are those who are being driven by the program of Satan who are going to endeavor to do the exact same thing. They're going to be looking for women who are in a moment of spiritual gullibleness and a moment of spiritual naivety, and they're going to endeavor to creep in, to worm their way in, to try to take these women captive, spiritually speaking, perhaps even physically speaking. And we certainly see examples of situations where it's been uncovered that men in religious organizations have found opportunities with young, naive women who are in a moment of spiritual gullibility, and have taken advantage of them, and have actually physically taken them captive. They are their captors. And these women have no way of getting out of it. Paul says this is going to become more and more common. Or maybe at least we're going to be more and more aware of it. And certainly with the ability to be able to hear news more readily and more real time, We hear a lot of these sorts of things that go on, or these sorts of things are uncovered, and we become more aware of them more than ever. Look at the nature of these women that Paul says these are the targets that these men who are so debased spiritually are seeking out. Here's examples of the nature of these women. He gives three descriptive phrases of these women. He says, number one, they are loaded down with sins. I'm imagining that what Paul is thinking of here is ladies who have spent their lives living in sin to the point that they are so weighted down with their sins that they see no hope, they see no way out, they don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. This has become life to them. There's no question that there are young ladies that find themselves maybe in their youth abused. Maybe they find themselves in their youth distanced from a wholesome, loving relationship with a father figure in their lives. They're trying to just get away. They're trying to get out. And so what do? They go on the run. They might have a few bucks in their pocket to get them a distance away from everything that's normal to them, hoping that they can be isolated from everything that they have known to that point. But eventually, they fall into desperation. They can't sustain their time away from the financial care of their parents' household. And so what do? They find themselves having to compromise and having to get into a lifestyle that might benefit them financially, but spiritually, they find themselves more and more and more immersed in a life of sin that many in this world are certainly willing and ready to take advantage of. And so what happens? These ladies find themselves more and more going down that road of sin to the point that they are so loaded down, weighted down by the presence and the guilt of their sin that they literally see that they don't see that there's any way out of it. They're loaded down with their sins. They're led away by various lusts or uncontrolled passions, uncontrolled desires, which no doubt have been fed by this life of sin. And so not only are they loaded down with the sin, with the presence and with the guilt of that sin, not only are they loaded down with that, but it has become such a part of their lives that they have come to embrace it. And that they go further down that road because now that not only what was once maybe at one time reprehensible to them, to some degree or another, they're feeling that they are benefiting from their sin, and so they're pursuing it, and it becomes that which helps to satisfy the uncontrolled desires that have welled up in them, that were already present in the unregenerate heart, but now have become a source of sustenance, a source of provision in their lives. So now they're led away by various lusts. And in verse number 7, he gives a third characteristic. He says that these women, this is connected to the women, these gullible, these naive women. He says they're always learning, and yet they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, but yet they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Maybe these guys are coming on the scene. Remember, these men, they pose as religious figures. They pose as individuals who have their spiritual needs in mind. And so they pose in this way. And so these ladies are drawn to them, and because they are offering maybe some sort of redemption to them. Maybe they're saying, hey, you know what? I realize that you're a mess in your sin, but let me show you how this can be remedied. And they begin to present something of a religious nature to these ladies, while at the same time they themselves are using these women to satisfy their own wicked lusts. And these women are learning things, but the truth completely escapes them. They're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, and the truth that's necessary to free them. Remember what Jesus said? You will know the truth, and what will happen? The truth will set you free. They're never quite able to come to that point of knowing truth, applying truth, so that it can liberate them. And these men who have preyed upon them, these men who have wormed their way into their lives, take full advantage of them. And it doesn't bother them in the least. In verse number 8, Paul brings up two examples from the Old Testament. Two guys by the name of Jannes and Jambres. Now you can go back to the Old Testament, you won't find these individuals' names there. Jannes and Jambres were the two sorcerers. They were the sorcerers who Moses met face to face there in Pharaoh's court. Remember when Moses was trying to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go? Jannes and Jambres were there. And God gave Moses signs to present before Pharaoh to convince Pharaoh that he was sent by God and he needs to let his people go. And so what did Moses do? Moses would do certain things, and Jannes and Jambres, what would they do in return? They would copy it. And that's what Satan does. Because Satan's, he doesn't have an original bone in his body. All he can do is copy what God does through his people. And we don't have the names in the Old Testament. I understand that there are very ancient documents in Jewish literature that begin to utilize names for those two individuals. And I think what we find here is that the Holy Spirit confirming the historical facts of these men's names by providing us with these two guys' names through the pen of Paul. But Paul says, just like Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, these men also resist the truth. And I think that the these, where it says there that these also resist the truth, I think that the these are not the ones. My microphone will have to go to that pulpit mic. That the these there in verse number 8 who are resisting the truth don't point to the women, but rather to the men up in verse number 2. Because again, it reaffirms that at the next statement, men of corrupt minds. And so he says there that these men with these very corrupted minds, they are resistant to truth. And so when somebody comes to them and says, hey, you claim to be religious, you claim to even be a Christ follower, but yet your life doesn't add up to that. Your life doesn't represent that. Your life does not reflect that. Let me show you from the scriptures why your life needs to be different than what you're putting on display. What will these individuals do when they are confronted with truth? They will resist it and they say, no, you don't tell me what to do. They might even use the L word. Oh, you're one of those legalists that think that your life has to be different just because you claim to be a follower of Jesus. But don't you know that Jesus himself said, do not judge? We dealt with that on Wednesday nights. They're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, don't. Jesus did not simply, merely say, don't judge. But he says, make sure you take into account your own life before you go and confront somebody else about the sin in their lives. We're always called upon in scriptures to confront sin. And so these individuals, though, when they are confronted with their sinful lifestyle, when they are confronted with the debauchery in their life, they resist it. I say, well, how dare you confront me about this? I know my experience. I know the arrangement that I have with God. They are resistant to truth. Why? Because truth always uncovers error. And of course, that would not help their program at all. Paul goes on to describe these men by saying that these are men with corrupt minds. Of course, in our sin nature, everything about us has been corrupted. Right? We should understand that by now. Hopefully you understand that by now. That in your sin nature, every part of your being has been infected, has been corrupted by sin. We are not good people that do bad things once in a while. We are very wicked, infected by sin people. That maybe once in a great while, there's something that comes out of us that somebody says, hey, that was pretty good. But in our natural state, we are corrupt, and that goes all the way through to our thinking. Our thinking is very corrupted by sin. And that's why we typically think the worst of people rather than thinking the best of people. That's why when given the opportunity to choose right or wrong, we typically, in our nature, we typically choose what is wrong.
It's because our thinking is completely corrupted. And Paul gives a remedy for that in Romans chapter 12, in which he says, but don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It brings about, we require a change of mind. We require to have our thinking rewired. And how is that thinking rewired? That thinking is rewired by the truth of the Word of God. As we study the Word of God and we submit ourselves to the Word of God, well then, we begin to think more like God wants us to think. We begin to act more like God wants us to act. But these individuals will have nothing to do with the truth. Why? Because their thinking is completely corrupted. They are disapproved concerning their faith. That word disapproved means that they have been rejected with regards to the faith that they profess. They profess to be Jesus followers. They profess to be religious people. They profess a faith, but that faith is completely rejected by a holy God. Because their faith is not based purely upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sinfulness. Their faith is just some other smattering of a belief system that provides no salvation whatsoever. So Paul says they are disapproved concerning their faith. And notice what it says about their end. He says they will progress no further. In other words, all of their schemes and all of their efforts in this way to influence, to have a public influence over, for example, women who are very spiritually naive, he says this is a dead end for these guys. But they don't know it. This is a dead end. This is going to go nowhere. This is ultimately not going to bring them any gratification, any satisfaction in life, or certainly not for eternity. This is a dead-end job for these individuals. Why? It's because eventually the folly of their entire behavior, their beliefs, and everything they're trying to influence others for, he says their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs also was, as Janus and Jambres also was. Their folly will eventually become obvious. And that's why I think I said last week, that's why it is when you see people come on the scene and they've suddenly become very popular because in some way or another they are declaring, they're proclaiming to be Christian, they're proclaiming to be Christ's followers. Give it time to see if it's sincere before you start to embrace everything about them as role models. Don't be that naive. Give it time. As Paul says that these particular individuals, in time, their foolishness is going to be made abundantly evident. Their behavior is going to be exposed to everybody. It's going to be proven that these individuals were never worthy of a following, the following that they had. Give it time. If it's sincere, what will happen? There'll be continuous, consistent change in their lives to be more like Christ. That's what will happen. And if that does not happen, if there's no fruit that is there, then it is safe to conclude that the individual's faith was never sincere. They were never truly a child of God. So these are the types of men that Paul is warning about. He says this is the type of people that are going to come on the scene. It's going to become more and more obvious. It's going to become more and more prevalent. These individuals, they're going to slither, they're going to slyly worm their way in. Sometimes it's going to be hard to really tell who they are, but eventually their fruits are going to become evident. Eventually they'll be exposed for the snakes that they are. So how do we guard against this? Well, we saw the first thing there in verse number 5, that Paul's first piece of instruction. With regards to these types of people, Paul says, don't have anything to do with them. From such people, turn away. Turn away. Go away from them. Avoid them. Don't welcome them into your home through social media. Don't welcome them into your home through entertainment. Don't welcome them into your home or into your life through all of these means that we have available today. He says, no, reject them. Turn away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Stay away from them. So that would be the negative step that we take, is avoid them. But there's actually two positive steps that we are to take as well. And we see that in the text to follow. And let me share with you both of them. We're not going to get to both of them today. Both of them, what do we find? In verse number 10 and 11, we find this. Look for godly examples. Look for godly examples. These examples of individuals that Paul exposes to us in verses 1 through 9 are the types that he says stay away from. But it's not just enough to stay away from. We need to pursue godly examples in our lives. Paul says there in verse number 10, we're going to break this down in a moment, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, and so on. So pursue godly examples. And then number 2, pursue the truth of the scriptures. We're going to see that from verses 14 all the way down into chapter 4. We're going to take time to explore that next week. So these are the 2 steps. It's important for us to make sure that we take these 2 steps, because if we don't implement these 2 things into our personal lives, then we are going to find ourselves vulnerable. We're going to find ourselves naive. We're going to find ourselves at a point in which we can be drawn astray by those who have the form of religiosity, but they deny its power. So Paul says, find godly examples. Paul right away uses himself as an example. And understand that Paul is not using himself, lifting himself up in some arrogant fashion. Rather, Paul is talking to one of his disciples, Timothy, as a mentor to Timothy. And Paul reminds Timothy of the fact that Timothy has had much time at this point in life and ministry. Timothy has had much time to observe Paul. He's had the opportunity to observe how Paul behaved, how Paul acted. Paul says, Timothy, you can glean from these things for your own personal life. Remember, and elsewhere in scriptures, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul is not here making himself a standard of any kind. He's just simply saying, look, I endeavor to follow Jesus. As I follow Jesus well, follow my example in following Jesus well. So let's break down verses 10 and 11. The exemplary characteristics that Paul has to provide for Timothy. Oh, one more caveat with this. Paul never pretended to have arrived. He never pretended to have arrived. We see that in Philippians 3, in which Paul says, this is my pedigree. Take the time to study that out. He says, here's the things that I've accomplished in life. But he says, I do not count myself as to have arrived. Okay, so Paul is not saying, I'm there. I'm living this perfect Christian life now. And you can follow me. You can do everything that I'm doing. If you do it like that, you'll be perfect too. That's not what Paul is saying. He is just simply saying, here are some key characteristics in my life that you've had the opportunity to observe. And you've followed my doctrine. You've followed me in this way. That word follow literally means to follow along closely beside or closely behind. The Old King James says, you have fully known my doctrine. That word known, that English translation really falls short of what the Greek word is indicating. In fact, the Greek word, that the root of that translated for us, I think it's like 88 times in the New Testament as to follow. Probably 90% of all the times we see that root word translated as to follow is dealing with those who follow Jesus. I think it was like 76 out of 88 are actually found in the Gospels with Jesus calling his disciples to follow him. So this is dealing with a very close fellowship. Not just simply knowing something about somebody, but you've had the opportunity to be discipled by them. And again, that was the relationship between Paul and Timothy. And as I've tried to impress upon us as a church family to be engaged in discipleship, personally discipling one another, it's more than just sitting down and giving each other instruction, but it's really having life on life. And it's hard in our busy lives to be able to spend great deals of time with each other. But that's the goal. Why? Because those who are learning from me, from what I have to say, need to have opportunity to see how I implement it in my own life. And this is something that Timothy, as Timothy was a disciple of Paul's, Timothy now being left in Ephesus by Paul to minister to the church there, but Timothy had much time to observe and to follow Paul through all of these things. And so Paul says, you've had a great opportunity to follow me, and this is what you've gleaned from it. He says, you've followed my doctrine. My doctrine. Doctrine, just simply put, is the official teachings of the scriptures. Those things which we would probably lump into the Christian, quote-unquote, faith. Those things which have the foundation, those things which are the foundation for what we believe and how we behave, our faith and practice. This word doctrine we find up show up over and over again in this passage. We see it here in verse number 10. You see it up in verse number 16. You see it again down in chapter 2 and verse number 2. It's there translated in the New King James as teaching. And verse number 3 is translated once again as doctrine. Okay, all of these words are synonymous. They're all the same concept. They're the official teachings of the scriptures that make the Christian faith the Christian faith. And Timothy, according to Paul here, Timothy was very attentive to the things that the Apostle Paul took much time to teach him. He was faithful in following Paul's doctrine, so that when Timothy was now in places of influencing others for Christ, he was taking those same teachings that Paul had entrusted to his care, and he was now utilizing those teachings as he influenced others. Remember back in chapter 1, in verse number 12, there Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so therefore, he says in verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, you have learned from my doctrine. And now you are entrusted with the care of that doctrine. And now, according to chapter 2 and verse number 2, you are to take that same doctrine and you're to entrust it to the care of others. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will able to teach others also. The doctrine that Paul had been over time entrusting and incorporating into Timothy had much opportunity to question Paul about it and to get answers and the clarifications so that he could be firmly persuaded of the doctrine which the Apostle Paul was propagating amongst God's people. He says, you've carefully followed my doctrine. You've carefully followed my manner of life, the way that I live. I don't think any one of us here would desire to live the life that Paul had to live. I don't think any of us would. I don't think any of us would. From everything that we know from the scriptures, and you take the time to read about the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, you take the time to read specifically about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul as it's recorded throughout the book of Acts, some of the things that he recorded about his experiences throughout his epistles, there's not a single one of us that would choose that life for ourselves. Not one of us. Paul's going to talk here in a moment about his persecutions and the afflictions that he experienced. But even apart from the persecutions and the afflictions side of things, Paul did not choose a comfortable life. He didn't live a comfortable life. Well, there are times, like he told the Philippian believers, there's times I have much, but I often have very little or nothing. There are times that Paul restricted his own Christian liberty. Things that you and I would say, well, you can't tell me what to do. That's a matter of Christian liberty. There are times in which Paul restricted his own Christian liberty because it opened up greater opportunities for him to minister to the body of Christ. He says, I become all things to all men so that I can gain some. Don't think for a moment that when Paul was saying that he was saying, I can live a life of sin so that I can reach sinners. That is nowhere near to what Paul was saying in there. Paul, in that passage in which he says those things and become all things to all men so that I can gain some, Paul was talking about restricting his own Christian liberties with regards to meat and drink. He says, if eating meat offered to idols will cause somebody to stumble, I won't eat meat offered to idols, even though I know that there is nothing wrong with that meat. But because somebody else will stumble spiritually because of it, I will restrain myself. I will restrict myself. I will not embrace that particular Christian liberty. Why? Because I'm desiring to be all things to all men so that maybe I can minister specially to even just a few. That's a life that most of us wouldn't choose. Most of us would choose to live in our Christian liberty as much as we desire, without having to worry at all about how that might affect those that we seek to minister to. That was a life that Paul chose to live. He says, Timothy, you've had opportunity to follow along as I was living that life. You have seen, you observed, you've even had opportunity to live the same manner of life as you have carefully followed after me. He says, you've carefully followed my purpose. My purpose. What is your purpose in life? Is your purpose different now that you know Christ as your Savior than it was before? Or do you find yourself still pursuing the same things that you pursued before you came to know Christ as your Savior? What is the purpose for your family? What is the purpose for your work? What is your purpose for your attendance to church and your involvement in a local church? What is your purpose? What is the purpose of your life? Why do you live this life? You know what the purpose of a believer ought to be? Paul said it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He said, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, can you say the rest with me? Do it all to the glory of God. That's to be our purpose, is to glorify God. How are we doing with our purpose? My purpose in life, everything about it ought to be filtered through this question. But does it glorify God? Is God exalted by it? And I can claim all sorts of things in Christian liberty, but can I say, when it comes down to it, that I'm absolutely confident that it glorifies God? That was Paul's purpose. Paul didn't desire any accolades. He didn't desire any attention for himself. He didn't want to boast in anything of himself. He said, I don't boast in myself. I simply boast in Christ. I gloat in Christ. I glory in the fact that Christ did this for me. Paul observes that Timothy had followed in that same purpose. He says, you followed my faith. Those defining characteristics in the practical faith that Paul lived out because of his doctrinal faith. You look at the list up here in the earlier part of the chapter, these individuals, they were completely disapproved concerning their faith. They're completely rejected in their faith. And it was evidenced by their behavior. As James said, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. I'm going to let my works speak for my faith. This is a practical living faith in which what I say I believe very clearly dictates to me how I behave. You've observed, you've followed my faith, you have followed my long suffering. To suffer for a long time. Again, we understand that Paul suffered over and over and over again. He persevered. Another word that he uses. He suffered long. He persevered through what? Well, through the persecutions and the afflictions. And we're not going to take the time this morning to turn to some of the examples of the persecutions and afflictions that Paul experienced. But we know that there are many. And you can study some of those things out on your own. Paul says, I suffered through them. I persevered through them. But he says, you also have followed my love. There are times that we suffer. Persecutions are things that people do to us. Afflictions are circumstances that are unfavorable to us that causes great pain and difficulty. And through all that, Paul says, I've endeavored to express the love of Jesus Christ through everything that I do. And he says, Timothy, you've had opportunity to observe that. You've had opportunity to follow me through that. Timothy had the opportunity to follow Paul through many of the persecutions and the afflictions that Paul the Apostle experienced. And notice what Paul says about those. He says, these things happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, just to name a couple of places in which he experienced these things. He says, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He says, every single one of those situations, the Lord has delivered me from. Don't get the impression, though, that Paul escaped those things unscathed. Some of those things, I believe, had lasting impact, lasting effect on the well-being of the Apostle Paul. And he affirms the fact that persecutions and afflictions are part of the Christian life. Notice in verse number 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I wish Paul would have said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience deliverance from persecutions. Because he said, out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Wouldn't it be encouraging if he'd have said, then the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll deliver you out of all of them as well? But we know that that's not always true. I guess technically we could say it's always true, because even if it means that a person is persecuted unto death, has not God delivered them from the persecution? Never to experience it again. He says, if you really desire to live a godly life, in contrast to these individuals, if you endeavor to live a godly life, you're going to suffer persecution because of it. You're going to experience harm, you're going to experience hatred. There are going to be people who do hurtful things toward you or say hurtful things about you. They're not going to want to have anything to do with you because of the fact that you have a desire to live a godly life in Christ. He affirms for us once again that this trend toward ungodly living is going to increase as time goes by. In verse number 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men and imposters. Exactly the types of people that he was describing in verses 2 through 9. So Paul says, how do we guard against this debauchery? How do we guard against this religiosity that lacks the power of godliness? How do we guard against this? Well, one way that we guard against it is to pursue godly examples. People that have been through this Christian life, and they've been through this Christian life well, and they've exhibited good characteristics throughout their Christian life. He says, these are the types of people that we need to gravitate to. These are the types of people that we need to follow. Parents, these are the types of people that we need to set up as role models for our children in our homes. Do we do so? Or do we just kind of let the role models be whoever they may be? Whoever our children might find on social media, or whoever they might find on the internet or on Facebook, or if they use Facebook anymore, or whatever they find in their schools, or whoever they find in their sports programs, or whoever they find in whatever sources of entertainment they may be engaged in, are those who we're just letting it go, we're just saying, well, it'll be what it'll be, and praying for my children every day. Is that good enough? I don't think it is. I think if we take a passive approach to those who are our role models and the role models for our families, that we have no cause to complain down the road when those role models lead us astray. or lead our families astray. We've got to seek out godly role models, godly examples. We've got to follow those examples. I wonder this morning as we close, I wonder if we can be exhorted today to ask the Lord, Lord, would you take a look at the role models that I have in my life, those influences that I have in my life, those influences that I've allowed in my family's life? God, would you take a look at those influences, those role models, and would you tell me whether or not those role models are the ones we ought to follow? God, would you reveal that to me? Then let me exhort us to do this. If God puts his finger on a particular individual that you or your family has looked up to and has considered to be people worthy of being led by, and God says, nope, not that one, can I exhort you to say, okay, God, I'm going to submit to you, and I'm going to avoid that influence from here on out. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. Are we willing to take those steps? See, this is where what we believe, what we're confronted with in the scriptures, this is where we put it to practice. We say, okay, God, I'm going to submit to you. You've shown me something from your word. I'm going to do something about it. Are we willing? Do we truly surrender all? Or just what's comfortable for us? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us, that we would indeed surrender ourselves to that which you have designed to bring about influence in our lives. It seems that even in our Christian culture, so much that looks like discernment has been tossed out the window. We embrace anything and everything that puts on the facade of Christian religion or religiosity or moral goodness or whatever it may be, and we don't put it through the filter of your word. And God, I believe it's to our shame because we have no excuse. We have your word to direct us. We have your word to teach us. We have your word to align us with truth. We have people in our lives who hopefully we can look to, who are godly examples, examples that we can follow. No, they're not perfect. And yes, they're going to disappoint us from time to time. But they're consistent enough in their relationship and their walk with you that we can look to them as godly examples to follow. And yet, for some reason, we prop up people who have no real relationship with you, as evidenced by their behavior, as evidenced by their lives. Again, God, we know it's to our shame. Give us discernment, please. Lord, when you put your finger upon an area in which somebody is influencing us who have no business influencing us, help us to be willing to surrender that to you. Stay away from those influences. Because we know they simply lead us astray. They don't seek our best. Their ways are going to be exposed at some point. We don't want to be part of that. So God, help us that we would truly surrender all to you. We thank you, God, for the instruction that your word gives to us. And it's not always comfortable. It doesn't always bless our hearts and minds as we would certainly like. These sorts of warnings and admonitions that we see here in this passage, they serve to steer us from that which would destroy us. So again, God, I ask that you would help us to apply what we've learned. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together studying it. As we leave, help us to meditate upon it and apply it as you would direct us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.